I invite you tonight to take your Bibles and you can turn to 2 Timothy, as this is going to be tonight our third study in this new study through the book of 2 Timothy. And we're going to see in chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, a lesson on having confidence based on the gospel in order to face any fear that is out there in our life, including perhaps the greatest fear of all, that of death. You know, every year since the beginning of the church, some 2,000 years ago, true believers in Jesus Christ around the globe have faced tremendous persecution and in many cases martyrdom. In fact, it was said that the early church faced 10 waves of persecution in the first 300 years, so that the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church by which the church actually grew. Persecution and the prospect of death for Jesus Christ is something very real for Christians around the world, just as the Lord predicted for us. And as I think of that, I'm reminded of the story of the Boxer Rebellion and the Christians there. Back in China, around the year 1900, 1899 to 1900, there was something called the Boxer Rebellion. In this rebellion, there was an uprising of nationalist Chinese who instituted a campaign of terror against officials of foreign governments there in China, and even against Christian missionaries, and then even against their own fellow Chinese who happened to have converted to Christianity. And after the Boxer Rebellion surrounded a particular mission station where these Christians were located, they sealed all the exits except for one, and they placed a cross in the dirt in front of the open gate and told the missionaries and the students of that mission station that anyone who walked out and stepped on the cross would have their lives spared. And according to reports, the first seven students who departed stepped on that cross, and thus they were allowed to go through, and on their way, they physically survived. The eighth student was a young girl, and as she approached the cross, she knelt down on the ground and prayed. She prayed for strength. She prayed for courage. And then she stood back up, and she walked very carefully and intentionally around the cross, only to be met with a barrage of bullets as she fell to her death and entered heaven's glory. Following her were 92 other students, which reports say were emboldened by her example, and they too refused to step on the cross and walked around it, only to enter heaven's glory with that girl. What a tremendous lesson. What a heroic example of martyrdom for Christ. What an example of faith. What an example of confidence in the face of death. Doesn't it cause you to think, what would I have done in that situation if I was faced with either betraying Christ or dying? Well, the gospel, the good news, gives us that confidence that because our sins are fully paid for, we can stand fully forgiven as we go to heaven and meet the Lord one day. The work's been done, and we have that confidence, and He rose from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And based on that fact, we can have confidence that all who've trusted in Him and His work will be ushered into glory just like those during the Boxer Rebellion. And this was something the Apostle Paul knew very well also. As we've seen so far in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the epistle begins, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus." And that promise of life, of course, is based on the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ. Paul had the confidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But just prior to that, he had died on a cross, and in dying, he was the Lamb of God who paid for all the sins of all mankind for all ages. And all those sins were paid in full. The debt or the wages of sin had been met. So that anyone around the world whose sins were paid for, and that's the whole world, could come to Christ by faith, put their trust in Him rather than their own work, and be reconciled to God. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that gives us confidence that the debt's been fully paid. And how do we know He rose from the dead? Because there were over 500 eyewitnesses there in the first century. And many of them, including the apostles, gave their life to testify firsthand that they had seen the risen Christ. And that included the apostle Paul, who, when he's writing 2 Timothy, is actually in a prison cell in Rome, the Mamertine prison, which if you go to Rome today, you can go on a little tourist visit there and you can see the location. It was a very dark and depressing situation there in that little prison. This was a place reserved for Rome's worst criminals. In fact, this was death row. All who were confined to such prisons were just simply awaiting their own execution, and they knew it. This would have occurred for Paul as he would have been arrested and put back in this prison in the fall of 67 AD, and then executed probably in the spring or early winter time of 68 AD. You see, in the years just prior to that, Emperor Nero had gone mad, even by secular Roman accounts. He had set fire to the city of Rome in July of 64 AD, but then he looked for a scapegoat and he blamed it on the Christians, who were an easy target. And so between the years of about 64 and 68, Christians were rounded up, arrested, persecuted, and many of them put to death. Paul was one of them. As a ringleader of the sect of the Christians, in the fall of 67, he was imprisoned. And what confidence did he have, knowing that his execution was just a matter of time, shortly to occur? Well, we see this in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. As this epistle, we've known, is about the confidence we can have in Christ as we face afflictions. And the second half of this epistle is going to be about faithfulness and facing apostasy in this age as well. But here we pick it up in this first section about faithfulness amidst affliction. And in verses 6 and 7, we saw in our last study some reminders for having a sound mind in this insane world. Verses 6 and 7 say, "Therefore I remind you to stir up, literally fan into flame, the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And we know from 1 Timothy that it wasn't just Paul. There was actually a presbytery or a group of elders who at the same time laid hands on on Timothy. And so they were showing their public support that this guy is qualified and ready to go along with Paul in his evangelistic missionary travels. Verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear," and the word there for fear is cowardice or timidity in particular, "but instead He's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind." He's given us a spirit of power where most people would cower instead in the face of adversity and possible death. How do you explain all these Christians who were willing in the first several centuries of the church especially, but then even throughout church history, when later the institutionalized church married the world and gained political power and became apostate and corrupt and then began to persecute the true Christians? As we think of the Middle Ages, the time of the Reformation, and so forth. All these martyrs for Jesus Christ, why did they have spiritual power and courage? Because it came from the Lord. It came from the confidence that the gospel message gives us, that we serve a risen Savior who's conquered death. And also a risen Savior who loved the world and gave Himself for it. The very world that had Him crucified. So that we can even love those who persecute us. That takes something supernatural and different from what we see in this hostile world today, where it's dog-eat-dog and backstabbing and every man for himself. Oh, the wonder and beauty and glory of the gospel of our Savior. And that gives us a sound mind in this crazy world we live in, right? That seems to have just gone mad. So we've seen some reminders regarding a sane mind or a sound mind in an insane world. But then in verses 8 through 12, we're going to see in this next section here how we can have confidence based on the gospel in the face of death, as Paul was facing. Verse 8 begins, "Therefore, in light of what we've just seen in verses 6 and 7, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord," Paul writes to Timothy. Knowing Paul is going to die, and Timothy, you need courage to go on in ministry. "Nor be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." We see that based on our God-given gifts and that spirit of no fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, we are called to be unashamed of the testimony of Christ, or his witnesses, which in this case, one of his witnesses was, of course, Paul. Paul was on trial. Paul was being viewed as an enemy of the state. And thus, Timothy would have naturally been scared of the same prospect of dying as an enemy of the state if he was found. And so his confidence had to be in the Lord, who is greater than the Roman Empire and greater than Caesar. But he tells him, "Don't be ashamed, Timothy, to stand with me, to stand up and testify for Jesus Christ, even though Christianity has become illegal now in the empire." You know, we've been pretty spoiled here in the United States, haven't we? Even as we see our country becoming less and less Christian, per se, we still have it amazingly good compared to Christians in other parts of the world or other generations throughout Christian history. But we are called to be unashamed of the testimony. And the word for testimony there is martyrion. And you can see the root word martyr. Martyrion just means the message or the witness of one who testifies as a witness. And of course, we know the history or etymology of that term, martyr. It didn't originally mean somebody who died for their testimony. It just meant somebody who gave a verbal witness. But over time, so many Christians, in giving their verbal witness, were put to death that now, centuries later, it's come to primarily mean somebody who died for their faith. But originally here in the first century, and the word as it occurs in 2 Timothy 1, doesn't actually mean somebody who dies giving their testimony. But it certainly could. And Paul was willing to do that. You know, it's an amazing twist of irony when you think about it, that just about a decade before 2 Timothy, this section was written, in about the year 57-58 AD, Paul had written the epistle to the Romans. And what did he write in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16? He says, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also." Oh, good, Paul, because in a decade, that's where you're going. And he goes on in Romans 1, 16, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So God says, "Okay, Paul, I had you write that. Now you're going to live it out, and you are going to seal your words with your own blood a decade later." Do you think Paul believed what he preached? Absolutely. He lived what he spoke. There was no contradiction with him. He was unashamed, because he knew the truth of his testimony and the truth of the gospel, and he knew the power behind it as well, that raised Christ from the dead, and it would be effective in leading sinners to Jesus Christ and giving them eternal salvation. Now, in contrast to Paul, we have some humorous examples here of how not to be a witness for Jesus Christ, from such characters as Eileen. Well, who's Eileen? Let me introduce you to her. Her last name is Yerway. Eileen Yerway. She's the wishy-washy witness. When somebody speaks of God or the Lord, she just kind of saddles up to him and leans their way and says, "Oh, how wonderful. I better not clarify about Jesus Christ. I might cause offense." Or then there's the character Ima. She's the sneaky witness. Her last name's Coward. And she slips gospel tracts in people's lunch boxes and puts them on, you know, wiper blades of their car, and then skedaddles quickly so that no one will see that she did it, lest they come up and talk to her and find out who actually put that tract there. Now, these are kind of humorous examples, but here's the other end of the spectrum. We don't want to be like this guy, Mr. Byrne. His first name's Turner. He's the obnoxious witness. You know, issuing ultimatums, even to first-time hearers, doesn't allow for questions nor time to consider. In fact, he interprets these as rejection of the message, and then he immediately pronounces judgment. And instead of a Bible that he's carrying, it's the book Dante's Inferno, if you look closely. And his shoes are very shiny. Well, why do you suppose that is? Well, because he's very used to brushing the dust off his feet after each evangelistic encounter. So we don't want to be like these guys. But Paul is the good example that we should follow. So 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Paul was the Lord's prisoner. You know what is amazing as you study Paul's epistles, especially the prison epistles, like those he wrote during his first imprisonment from 60 to 62 while he was in prison in Rome the first time. Remember, he was let out for 5 years or so, and now he's recaptured and put back in Rome in a prison in 2 Timothy. But in his first prison epistles that he wrote, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, he says that I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And here we see the same thing. In 2 Timothy, he calls himself his prisoner, not Caesar Nero's prisoner. He's not a prisoner of his circumstances. He sees himself as we should see ourselves, as under the sovereignty of God when it comes to our circumstances, even if they're bad circumstances. Even if somebody hits you as you're driving this week and dents your car and scrapes it up, even if some physical affliction happens to you, like an eye infection, or even if you end up dying. Everything has been run through the front office of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all, Lord of heaven and earth, under whom he has all authority. So if any of those things happen to us, dear saints, we can sit back and say, you know what? God's really in charge. In fact, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's allowed this for my good and for his glory, and I can faith rest in this. In fact, I can see you must have a purpose in this, Lord. We know from Philippians chapter 1 that Paul was there in Rome the first time, and he was right there in Caesar's palace, basically. The Praetorian Guard had all heard the gospel because they took shifts for a day being chained to Paul. What a great opportunity to spread the gospel. So that by the end of Philippians chapter 4, it says, "Those of Caesar's household greet you there in Philippi." In other words, there were so many people getting saved due to the Apostle Paul's witness, not being mopey and down about his circumstances, there being in prison in Rome the first time, but rather saying, "Hey, God, you have me here for a purpose. I'm going to be a light and a testimony where you've allowed me to be." So that all these people are getting saved, and I'm going to write about that in Philippians 4, send it back to the church at Philippi, and hopefully you're all encouraged. That's how we should think, dear saints. That was his outlook. His prisoner, verse 8 says. Now verse 8 goes on to say, "But share with me, Timothy, in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." There's a fellowship that the Lord is calling us into, dear saints, and it is to be fellow partakers of the sufferings of Christ. As believers, we're also called to share in suffering for the gospel according to God's power. And I love that, how it ends in verse 8, according to the power of God, because no one would naturally choose this, right? But if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who can give you supernatural enablement, you can face anything that the flesh would naturally cower at and say, okay, bring it on. Through Jesus Christ, I can do all things, the one who strengthens me. But we are to fellowship in his sufferings. Remember in Philippians 3, Paul said, oh, that I may know him. And many believers pray that, right? I have. But how often do we go on to finish the sentence there in Philippians 3, 10 through 12 is that section. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Yeah. Are you all in so far? What about that third part? And the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, I'll take some of those sufferings, maybe. We have a few more takers here tonight. But how many would go on to the fourth part of that passage? The fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable even unto his death? That far? Paul prayed for that. Amazing. He wanted to be so like the Lord Jesus Christ, he just said, Lord, here I am. Make me like your son. Whatever it takes. And he's calling upon Timothy here, saying, be willing to be a fellowshipper, a sharer in the sufferings of our Savior. Now, why is suffering associated with the gospel as it is here in verse 8? Isn't that an interesting connection? The sufferings for the gospel, some translations say the sufferings of the gospel, as though there's this integral connection between the gospel and sufferings. Well, think of it. What is the gospel all about? It's about our Savior, the person of Jesus Christ. And he was the one who, John 1 says, verses 10 and 11, created this universe. He created everything. This is his creation. And he came to his creation, John 1, 11, and his creation rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Wow. So if the gospel's all about the Creator who became the Savior, who was rejected by the world, guess what? If that's the message we proclaim to the world, and that's what we're all about as well, the world's going to treat us the same way as it treated Jesus Christ. Why should we be treated any different than our Savior was? In fact, Jesus said in John 15, that's exactly how it's going to go down in the church age. Now, another reason why I think there's a suffering associated with the gospel is because, let's face it, there's an offense to the gospel, Galatians 5:11. If we teach it accurately and biblically, truthfully, you can't get around the fact that the gospel says we're all sinners, separated from God. If we remain in that condition, we'll be eternally lost. That's the bad news. That's the context for the gospel, technically. And a lot of people don't like hearing that, but it's true. It's the bad medicine we need to take if we're going to get well. And then the good news side of it comes along, and it says, guess what? Jesus paid for all your sins. There's no more work you can do. It's all been done. You can't earn your way to heaven by religious works, by being good, anything you can do other than just trust in the work of Jesus Christ. That should be good news, right? But to a lot of people, the human nature, which is prideful, we tend to reject that and say, well, that leaves no room for me to get any credit and glory. I don't like that. There's an offense to the gospel in this sense that it offends the pride of man. And you can't get around that unless you water down the message. And there's pressure, even within evangelicalism. Just add a little work here or there. Just tell people it's faith in Christ, plus repent of your sins. Oh, my flesh in my religious pride loves that addition you've just put on. Because now I can say it's Jesus plus what I do. I've repented of my sins so I can boast when I get to heaven and say, I did something, Lord. And you name it. It could be any other work, water baptism, whatever. There is an offense to the gospel. And so there's suffering attached to this. Whether it's from the religious world, we see that in the book of Acts. Paul was persecuted mostly by Jews early on, but later by the secular polytheistic society. You can't get around this. But we know we're going to heaven one day. We may be part of the rapture generation. Whether we walk the veil with him, as we sang, or meet him in the air, we're going to be with Christ. That's guaranteed. Now, verse 9 goes on in this section here in 2 Timothy 1 to say, in reference to God, who has saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So this verse looks backwards. We're going to see three tenses here: past, present in next verses 10 and 11, and future in verse 12. This one looks backwards in time. And from it, we remember that God has had a salvation plan for us from eternity past, a salvation plan. Now, according to this verse, is our salvation certain, or is it still contingent in some way on something we must do? Well, the verse says this: who has saved us and called us. In other words, it's already been accomplished. It's done. Paul knew that he was already saved, and he's saying this of Timothy too, who he knew had faith in Christ, that you're saved too, Timothy. And the reason I bring this up is because so often people say, well, I'm saved today, but I'm not sure I'll be saved 20 years from now, because I'm not sure I'll hold up my end of the bargain. And they're thinking in terms of works. That's religion. That's another gospel. The true gospel gives assurance of salvation from the very moment we first believe in Jesus Christ. Now, what about this second part of the statement here, that he's called us with a holy calling? Well, there's two ways this could be interpreted based on the Greek text and the grammar that's there with the dative case technically. It could be with a holy calling, like the New King James and New American Standard has it, or it could be like the New International Version has it. To a holy is literally what the Greek text says. Life would be implied to a holy life. And frankly, it could mean either. It could mean that when we were called to believe the gospel, that call on the part of God beckoning us all to believe the gospel was holy in and of itself. Or it could mean that we were called to a certain destination or purpose, i.e. a holy life. I think either interpretation is allowable based on what the text literally says. But if it means we were called to something, how does that fit with the rest of Scripture? Do you know that as you study the word calling in the New Testament, you see as believers, we've been called or beckoned by God to several things. In fact, we have a glorious calling, and that's why we sometimes sing about that. Children of God, oh, glorious calling, etc. I won't sing the rest of the song. I'll spare you. Surely his grace will keep us from falling. You know the song. You've been called to something. We have a God who invites us, draws us. It's like he is the universe's most wealthy patron, and he wants to bless the inhabitants of the universe, and he sends out an invitation, and he beckons us all to come to his elaborate estate and wonderful feast and banquet he's prepared. The only problem is very few are willing to receive the invitation. But he's inviting us to come to him, and he has all these wonderful things in store for us. It says we've been called to his glory, to enjoy both in the present, to have joy inexpressible and full of glory, 1 Peter 1 says. Really, in my miserable existence in this dark world down here, I can have joy and glory inexpressible? Yes. That's his provision for you, as well as that glory in the future that we'll have at glorification, third tense salvation. We've been called to holiness as well. We've been called to praise him. That's the purpose for which we've been made in this universe, created to glorify him and praise him. We were also called to particular service for Christ, to bless rather than to curse when suffering. And by the way, 1 Peter 3, when it says to do that, and we've been called to that, we are called to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when he was on the cross? He could have called 10,000 or 12,000 angels, the Gospels say, to destroy the world, but he didn't. In fact, while on the cross, he asked God to temporarily forgive those who were putting him to death so that God wouldn't drop down immediate physical judgment or execution on the executioners of Jesus. He had that heart that wanted to forgive rather than condemn. Now, by the way, when Jesus said that on the cross, he wasn't saying, you know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, therefore, just based on that prayer, they were all judicially forgiven and given eternal life at that moment, and they were all automatically saved, and they didn't even believe yet. No, I wasn't saying that. He was just simply saying, don't destroy them for what they're doing to me. They got a temporary pass, so to speak. What else have we been called to? We've been called into the fellowship of his dear son, 1 Corinthians 1:9. What a privilege to be able to have this in common and enjoy fellowship with the God of the universe, our Creator and our Savior. We've been called to progressive sanctification. God saves us right where we're at, thankfully, by his grace. But he also, in his grace, doesn't want to leave us right where we're at. He wants us to grow as his child and make us more and more like his son. That's being set apart more and more onto Jesus Christ. That's progressive sanctification. We've been called into liberty in Christ, neither to the bondage of legalism or the bondage to the flesh, which is license, but to true liberty, which grace provides. We've been called into God's peace in terms of our relationships. So you have all these words that are used to describe what we've been called to. But you know what else we've been called to do? To suffer with him. You say, Pastor, why did you have to put that one up there? Couldn't you just have left that one out? But it was all so good right up until that last one. Well, this is what Scripture says. Will we accept his invitation to truly follow Jesus Christ wherever it takes us? Look at what 1 Peter 1 says, or 1 Peter 2, verses 20 and 21, rather. It says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Well, there's no credit in that because we deserve it. If that's the case, that's the implication as he's speaking to slaves submitting to corrupt masters in the previous verse. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable. And I always find it amazing that the Greek word behind commendable is literally the word charis. This is grace, is what he's saying. Why? Because your master, corrupt as he may be, your employer, doesn't deserve the kind of goodness or kindness you're showing to him if he beats you. And so you're showing him grace. And that is something approved or commended by God because you're reflecting the heart and the mind of God himself and your Savior. But notice verse 21, for to this you were called. You mean I was called to suffer unjustly, that I might be an example of grace to others? Yes, you were called to that, dear saint. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Oh, I dare say that we don't naturally think this way, and too often, I'll admit I haven't. But if we're thinking right and we're thinking biblically and we're saying, Lord, I'll take you up on that invitation and that calling, I can see you've got a greater purpose in my life than just to kick the dirt and curse at my boss. Sign me up for something better, Lord. That's what Scripture's teaching here. Now going back to 2 Timothy 1, what was the twofold basis for our salvation in this glorious calling? Well, according to the verse, it says that this was according to his own purpose and grace. His own purpose and grace. And as we think of grace, we've already seen that it means unmerited, undeserved favor. That means when it comes to our eternal life or eternal salvation, it's not a matter of getting our good works to outweigh our sin. We can't do that. In fact, that's what religion seeks to do. Whether it's Christendom or Judaism or Islam or any other kind of ism or religion, it's always about a self-improvement plan to increase our human odds of making it to heaven and for God saying, you're good enough for me to let you in. The only problem is we could never be good enough. We'd have to be as good as God, and he's infinitely righteous. And God in his mercy and in his love knows there's no way we could bridge the chasm on our own. That's why he sent his own son to pay for every one of our sins. We were the reason Christ died. He paid for every one, though. It was all nailed to the cross and all paid for in full. And that's why Jesus cried out, "It is finished," in John 19:30. That's why religion can't add anything to what Jesus Christ has already accomplished. And that's why it's a free gift, this eternal life and salvation, to all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. As Ephesians 2:8 and 9 say, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And to a humble heart that says, "I can't do anything to earn the favor of God. I'm condemned justly. I have no hope." This becomes good news. And I had to reach that point in my life decades ago when I saw this truth. And I latched on to this offer of grace, and this message became good news to me rather than an offense, which it had been prior to that as I was seeking to earn my way to heaven. Then and only then did I receive this gift of eternal life. What is the basis of our salvation? It is God's grace, but it also says according to his own purpose and grace. God had a purpose to save us. And in his plan and purpose, he said this: "Even though all of my creation is turned against me and I could justly send them all to hell and stay separated from me forever," that would be, you know, the lawyer side of me or the judge side of me, "I also have a heart. I love my creation. And I don't want to see him eternally separated. So I'm going to make provision for them to send my son and die for them. And there's only one thing they have to do to receive that eternal life. It's not a work. They just have to believe. Put their trust or faith in my son, and that's it. But they have to choose that. Because any relationship that's worth its salt is based on volition or a choice. That's what genuine love's all about." So God said this in his eternal plan and his purpose: "I choose to save those who choose to trust in me." So let me ask you, was our salvation determined by God's will or our will? Well, the Calvinist will say it's entirely God's will. Man's will has no part in it at all. The Arminian will say, well, it's primarily man's will that's determinative. We have free will, etc. And the Bible comes along and it says, well, it's God's will first and foremost. He set up the plan to even invite you to believe. Had he not done that, we'd all be lost. So thank God he came up with the plan. And he first willed to save his creation if they were willing to believe. It takes both wills ultimately. But give credit where credit's due. It was the king of the estate, the wealthy King of the universe, who invited us all to come, and had he not invited us, none of us would be admitted in. So when we get to heaven, we give him thanks for his glorious calling and his invitation and the opportunity to believe. That's the biblical balance. That's why in Revelation 22, verse 17, we see another gracious invitation at the end of the Bible. Think of Revelation, all this tremendous judgment that's being poured out, and you see the heart of God again reaching out and saying, but I don't want to judge and destroy. I want to save. So I'm going to beckon you to believe one more time. In Revelation 22, 17, he says, whosoever wills may come. A great invitation. Now going on in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, he says, not only was this according to his own purpose and grace, but it says that this was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before time began. When did this saving grace to you come to you and God give this to you? And what does this mean for us? Well, this grace was literally in the Greek text given to us before time's eternal is how it could be translated, literally. The New American Standard Bible says, before all eternity. The NIV says, before the beginning of time. You know, this verse makes a strong statement about Jesus Christ pre-existing time, which tells us our Savior wasn't just merely pre-existent from the time of his incarnation, but rather he's an eternal being that precedes even time. Truly eternal. Had no beginning and had no end. In fact, according to John 1:1, he was in the beginning with God when the beginning began. That means Jesus is fully God, no matter what the Jehovah Witnesses say. Truly God. He preceded time's eternal, literally. But this verse also carries mind-boggling implications about God's great love for mankind in this sense, that even before eternity passed, before the creation of man, the world, and time, God had already given us his grace in Christ Jesus in his eternal plan. That's what the verse is saying, dear saints. That is an arresting thought. What lengths he's gone to in order to have a loving relationship and fellowship with lowly, finite, temporal, created mankind. That this was in his heart and mind before time even began. This verse shows that he knew you already before the creation and before he put the start button, you know, the stopwatch, and started human history clicking. He had already planned to have a relationship with you through his son, Jesus Christ. And that is the meaning behind verses like Ephesians 1:4, which says that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Or verses like Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, that says that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Long before you ever, you know, were born in that hospital and given a Social Security number issued to you through Washington, D.C. and acknowledged to be a human being on planet Earth. God had a plan and recorded you from eternity past. You know, what a profound impact this should have on how we view our lives, our temporal little life on this spinning globe for just a few number of years. These few years are precious, but really in light of eternity past and eternity future, these few years are very insignificant. But knowing that you are in the heart and plan of God from eternity past and you will be into eternity future having eternal life, how should that impact your life now? Well, it means we should not hold closely or tightly to the things of this world or earth, right? In fact, when it comes to suffering, and in this context of 2 Timothy, being unashamed of the gospel of Christ, this should give us confidence that, you know what? My life is in the hands of the one who's from eternity to eternity. Romans 8, verse 18 says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glories that are coming. For believers. And that word worthy speaks of something that is commensurate. They don't stack up or measure in equal weight to what is coming. That's how we should look at life. Now going on back to 2 Timothy 1, let's look at our next verse here, verse 10. It says, but This has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Greek word for appearing there is epiphaneia, from which we get epiphany. Sometimes in liturgical denominational churches, they say this is the, you know, season of epiphany or whatever, with Jesus Christ, his advent coming at Christmas time. Who, in reference to Christ, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel? We see from this verse that in the present age, our eternal salvation came to light through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, Jesus is called the light of the world. And aren't you glad for that? Because it's a very dark world spiritually. And it's going to get darker right up until the time Jesus Christ returns. But as they say, it's always darkest before the dawn, right? The dawn is coming. In fact, the true light is already piercing the darkness, and it's on the horizon, and he's about to show up again. You know what this verse teaches us, though, as we think of dark ages? You know, historically, we typically refer to the medieval period as the dark ages. Biblically, the dark ages were all the years in human history leading up to the incarnation and birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Biblically, those were the dark ages. Because ever since Christ has come into the world and pierced the darkness, we have the hope and prospect that things are going to change because he's conquered death. In fact, that's what verse 10 also says, who has abolished death. Now, when you think of that word abolished, it's the Greek word katargeo, by the way. We tend to think of the word abolition, like who were the abolitionists during, you know, leading up to the Civil War in the United States? There were those who fought against slavery, right? To put an end to slavery. Jesus Christ was the abolitionist who sought to put an end to death and man's slavery to sin. And he successfully did because he conquered death and rose from the dead. You say, well, then why do people still physically die? Well, technically that word, katargeo, does not necessarily mean put out of existence. It's the same word that's used in Romans 6:6, where it says, regarding our old man and our sin nature, it's translated there, done away with, in the sense of being stripped of authority to rule and reign. That verse says, knowing this, that our old man, i.e. who we were in Adam before we were saved, that man was crucified with him, that the body of sin, this physical body that's dominated by the sin nature, that the body of sin might be done away with, katargeo, abolished. In other words, the relationship between the old man ruling our physical body through the sin nature, that whole relationship's shattered. But the sin nature still exists, right? And we can yield to it if we choose to. That's what that verse is saying. So death still exists, but what's changed? What's changed is that its days are numbered because somebody came into this world, broke the cycle of sin and death, and gave hope to everyone else that the cycle's going to be broken for them too. He gave us the promise of life as this epistle begins. Death will be broken for the rest of us who have believed. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2 says in verses 14 and 15 that Satan, up until the time of Christ, used to have men in bondage for fear of death. But ever since Christ came and he took away the fear of death, now you got all these Christians who don't fear death anymore, and Satan's nervous because he can't control everyone in his kingdom. He's got people who don't submit to the plan, because they're submitting to God's plan and they have hope. And they know from verses like Revelation 21:4 that in the eternal state after Christ has come back and conquered Satan and set up his rule and reign, that there'll be no more sin, nor crying, etc., or suffering. And there'll be no more death. What a wonderful promise. Because through the resurrection of Christ, he's abolished death. And he's brought life and immortality to light. And how did he do it? Through the gospel. When people believe the gospel message, they get eternal life. And they're guaranteed to be in right relationship with God forever, and they're guaranteed to have our physical bodies raised in glory like Christ, and we need not fear death, physical death, anymore. So what means is God using in this present age to enlighten the world? The gospel, the power of God unto salvation, holding forth the word of life, which Satan seeks to corrupt and blind men's eyes to. But this is the focus of God's plan and purpose for this age, to share the gospel with those who need to hear it. Now going on in 2 Timothy 1, verse 11, we have a threefold description of Paul. Having said through the gospel, he says, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. When you think of the word preacher, what comes to your mind? Somebody who's loud and obnoxious, kind of like me, right? No, I'm kidding. We often hear phrases like, don't preach at me, or don't be too preachy. That isn't the meaning behind this word preacher here. It's the Greek word kerux, which literally speaks of a king's herald, a forerunner to the king, one who would, you know, walk into a town and say, hear ye, hear ye. On behalf of the king, I announce this. It's one who has a message of proclamation who represents another, but the one who is the herald has authority from the king. So this is a very privileged position and privileged calling to be his herald, but also to be an apostle, which we've already seen in our first few verses of this book, that it means a sent one. One sent with the message in particular is more the idea of the one being sent out. And Paul was sent out. He traveled around and shared the gospel in his missionary journeys. He was also a teacher, one who was committed to systematic instruction of the Gentiles. He not only preached the gospel, he sought to build them up in Christ, establish churches, and teach them about the Lord. Do you also have a special appointment as a believer? You say, well, I don't know if I'm not an apostle. Like, this really doesn't apply to me, that verse. Well, in a sense, we're all a kerux or a herald. We can all be teachers of one another, Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But we've also been given a political appointment. As citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20 and 21, we are left here on this foreign turf to represent our homeland, which is beyond the blue, beyond outer space, the third heavens where God is, where Jesus Christ is. That's your true home, dear believer, where Christ has gone to prepare a place for you, where he will come again and receive you to himself. Don't forget where your real citizenship lies. But you are appointed right now. You say, well, I don't like politics. I'm not into politics, or I never would see myself as any good at politics. God says, well, I just appointed you. A very important position to represent me on planet Earth. And before the war that's coming, i.e. the Great Tribulation, I'm going to call all my ambassadors home, as nations do. And you'll be called back off this earth at the rapture. But are we ambassadors? Yes, we are. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore. And the word you is italicized. He's not saying this is the message he preached to his fellow Corinthian believers. This is a sample of what he preached to the world. We implore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. By the way, the Corinthians were already reconciled to God. He's just repeating what he preaches to the lost. For he made him, the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, a sin offering, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That was a sample of Paul's message as a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Now we come to verse 12, where there's a shift. Paul, in 2 Timothy 1, has spoken of the past, he's spoken of the present age, and now he's shifting his focus in prospect to the future as he's looking ahead. He says, "For this reason, the fact that I've been appointed to represent Christ, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." Why was Paul not ashamed? It wasn't just for some theological reasons that he could articulate and write deep theological books about. It was because he knew a person. He had a relationship with Jesus Christ. "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day." We see from this that Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel, and he was certain of his salvation because he knew the person to whom he had entrusted his eternal welfare. The person. What does this verse teach us about the value of faith versus the object of faith? Well, I could have all my faith or trust in this clicker to save me. And it would be ludicrous, of course. You'd say, "Well, you're more insane than I thought you were, Pastor." But that clicker cannot save me, right? The value of your faith lies in the object that you're trusting in. And so in the world today, all kinds of people have faith already. I had faith before I was saved. I was trusting in my church, the sacraments, my good works, my long heritage, being part of a certain denomination, that now that we've got the majority, we must be right. I trusted in a lot of things to save me, but none of it saved me because it wasn't in Jesus Christ and his finished work. And when I transferred my trust to Jesus Christ and him alone, then I got eternal life because it was in the right object. You know what this also tells us about the object of our faith? That when you believe in the person of Jesus Christ, "I know whom I have believed," you've also believed the message about Jesus Christ. And sometimes I hear this false dichotomy presented. In fact, I got an email a couple of weeks ago from a gal out on the East Coast, very confused about some things, and she said, "Could you clarify this for me? Do we have to believe in Jesus and believe the gospel? Is eternal life given through faith in a person or faith in a message?" It's both, and there's no contradiction. That's why Jesus implored people when he walked the earth, "Believe my words." To believe his words was to believe him personally. So when somebody puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they have believed the message about him, and vice versa. But don't forget that this is a personal message. When people believe the gospel, they're not just believing some doctrinal information. "I know whom I have believed." Now, did Paul's salvation depend on his ongoing faithfulness? His walk of faith and faithfulness, his perseverance right up to the very end when he's in jail in Rome and he's about to have his head chopped off? Did he have to persevere to the end in order to be truly eternally saved? Notice what he says here, "I know whom I have believed," past tense. He's looking back in time to that moment when he first believed, like John Newton wrote about in Amazing Grace, that former slave trader who got saved. "The hour I first believed is when people get saved." Our eternal salvation doesn't depend on our faithfulness or perseverance, but on initial faith. And that's why Paul wrote in Romans 13:11 that our salvation is nearer than when we believed, past tense. He doesn't say our salvation is near now that we have believed up to the present and because I've, you know, been so faithful. He goes back to that point in time in the past when he first believed. And that's why we know from the Gospel of John, for instance, in chapter 3 of John, where Jesus says, based on the story in the Old Testament in Numbers 21, how the Israelites would look at the serpent up on a pole representing a serpent that had bitten the Israelites. That was the plague that was going among them. And God says, "Here's my provision. If you will look at that brass serpent on a pole, just look at it, do what I say, you'll be healed." That took faith. But let me ask you, did they have to continue staring at the pole for the rest of their lives to stay healed? Of course not. And then in John chapter 4, We have Jesus with the woman at the well in Samaria. And he says to her, "One drink will quench your thirst forever." For her to have her spiritual thirst satiated, did she have to continue drinking and drinking and drinking? Don't stop drinking. Don't pause to get a breath. You'll lose it. Oh, you just lost it. Get back to drinking. That would be absurd. One drink was all it took. And then in John 6, we have the example of Jesus being the bread of life. And he contrasts his provision and getting eternal life through believing in him with how the Israelites used to go and gather up manna day after day after day. When he comes, you get eternal life once by believing you have it forever. What a contrast, showing us that eternal life is based on I know whom I have believed, past tense, not my ability to hold on to Jesus Christ to the very end. He holds on to me. That's why this passage in 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have entrusted," is the idea, "to him until that day." And I love this painting. In fact, I corresponded with the artist years ago, hoping to get him to agree to let us use it for one of our book covers, which he said no to. But I was glad to find out he was a true believer and he understood eternal security. And it was reflected in the fact that Peter is not holding on to Jesus' arm for dear life, but Jesus is doing all the lifting. And when it comes to our eternal salvation, dear saints, never forget who does the heavy lifting, all the lifting. He, and he alone. Unlike Calvinism, which teaches the pea and the tulip, perseverance of the saints, that yes, you're eternally secure, but you'll prove that you are by persevering to the end. And if you let go of Jesus, why, it just shows you never, he was never holding you all along. That is a recipe for despair. I like what Isaiah 43 says in the Old Testament, verses 11 through 13. The Lord says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there's no Savior. I have declared and saved, and indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" So in other words, it doesn't depend on the capital S Savior and all the little s Saviors, us, doing our part to save ourselves. He does it all. Why? Because of the principle of Jonah 2:9. That salvation is of the Lord. He does all the saving. He's the only one entitled to the title Savior. And that's why the New Testament makes very clear, like John 10, 28 and 29, that we are in the hands of Jesus Christ and God the Father. He's the one who does the saving. That's why in Romans 5, 9 and 10, it says we're saved by his blood, through him and through his death and by his life. It's not by anything we do. And that's why in this chain of salvation that Romans 8 speaks of, verses 28 through 30, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and all who are justified will be glorified. There's no one who drops out because they didn't get their life sanctified enough. Literally, this verse in 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "He is able to guard what I have entrusted to him." He's guarding you, dear saint, not merely holding on to you. Guarding carries the idea of you are precious content to him, and he doesn't want you to ever get lost. And that's why in this same epistle, he's going to go on to say in 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful." And at the end of the epistle, Paul says, chapter 4, verse 18, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, even those who decapitate me, and will preserve me. I'll be ushered into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He was looking forward to that as he wrote 2 Timothy. And the day was coming very soon, he knew it, at any moment, they could go to his cell and say, "Prisoner, get up. It's time to go." We don't know exactly how Paul was killed. Eusebius, the church historian of the early 300s, tells us that he was taken outside the city of Rome and decapitated. And this is in keeping with what we know from executions of political prisoners who were in line for capital punishment at that time. They didn't want these executions to take place within the city of Rome itself because there would be too many people watching and it would cause a disturbance perhaps. So customarily they take them outside the city to a rural area, an open field, and they were usually executed through one of two ways, either a professional executor who would have one of these, you know, big swords, and they would be flogging the prisoner first, beaten, and then they would be laid on a pole and have their head lopped off by some guy with a big blade. Don't know if he had a big black mask over his face or not. The other way was through a military execution, which is likely how Paul was executed. Taken by a military guard, marched out of the city, brought to a isolated place, and he probably died alone. One massive stroke of the sword and his head was lopped off and he was in glory. But can you imagine what Paul went through leading up to that point? From the time he was told, prisoner, get up, and was escorted out of his cell, led out of the city on a long march, probably listening to every sound, noticing everything that he would see, every detail for the last time. This is the last time I'll see Rome. The last time I'm going to see this blue sky and hear these birds. The last time I'll hear these chains rattling. The last time I'll suffer from these chains that have been grinding at my wrists and ankles for months, perhaps bleeding with scars. The last time I will suffer hunger pains. The last time I will suffer from the cold because perhaps the cloak that was left in Troas with Carpus never showed up in time and it was a very cold winter here in this Mamertine prison. And he said goodbye to this world and he faced death with confidence. Why? Because of the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Because of the gospel, the good news he had believed. And dear saints, if this example of this man, if he could face that prospect, now think about all the trials you face in your life this last week and stack them up to what Paul endured and say, I think I can go through this eye infection I'm suffering from this week. I think I can go through that pain of, you know, somebody ran into me with their car and now I've got paperwork to do and extra time and it's a hassle. I think I can endure these aches and pains that are temporary. Because if I can face death with confidence, I can face anything. That's the hope of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. What was his basis for confidence? The finished work and person of our Savior. May the same be true for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight that we've studied. What an amazing example we see, not only in the Apostle Paul and Timothy, but especially in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life and our hope, and how we long to see him again, perhaps very soon. And so we just pray that this truth would deeply impact us tonight and how we go about our week and walk with you. We pray this now in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.